Scripture reading for today is from Matthew 21, 23 through 27. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." These are the words of the Lord. Lord, please anoint Crystal that her word may be your word coming through her to all of us. May the Holy Spirit fill this room with your love, your compassion, your understanding, and your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hallelujah, Christ is risen. Thank you. I didn't know if I'd get a response or not. According to the Christian calendar, it is still the season of Easter or Eastertide until Pentecost, which is 50 days after Easter or after the day of Resurrection Sunday. So even though our scripture is a bit out of order chronologically, we're back in the week before Jesus died. We are still celebrating his resurrection and looking for God's word for signs of good news and resurrection life in Jesus and for all of us and all of creation. The question of authority, Jesus's and human, lends itself to the narrative of the gospel. So that is good news. When you start thinking or naming authority figures, there are people as intimate as parents to as distant as your country's government. And in between are employers, teachers, pastors, police officers, club leaders, and local officials. When these authorities work for the good of the people under their authority, it can be very good for those under them and for the wider society. Authority, in that case, is not a bad word or something to be feared, but is admired, respected, and sometimes even received with affection. In high school, my choir teacher was special. We affectionately called him Larry, though never to his face. We had an 80-voice choir split between two class periods daily, but that is a lot of high school students to teach, direct, and sometimes wrangle. He was an excellent musician and, as far as I could tell, a good man. And he maintained good class discipline. He wasn't high-handed or mean. He didn't have to be. He had a presence that just said authority. And we respected him. If a student did sometimes push him just a little too far, he pulled them back into line right away without being harsh. I can't quite put a finger on how he did it. He was quiet, firm, prepared, and he was cheerful. He liked his students, and the feeling was mutual. Almost every person in the choir loved our teacher, and we had a lot of fun with him. Another example of authority being used for good was when someone in town was having serious mental health difficulties, which got them into some criminal trouble, and their parent mentioned how well the police department handled their child. They didn't have to be angry or violent or, again, high-handed. But with the authority granted to their position, they could calmly, objectively, and with understanding, protect the person as well as the community. Jesus taught his disciples that authority is meant to be used in service to others, not with arrogance or selfish gain. And that has come down through the ages to the wider society. As an example, I served on a board, a local advisory board for an organization that does not profess to be Christian. And each board member signed an agreement that included the lines, recognize that this is a board position of responsibility, not power, and avoid self-dealing. Servant leadership was written in our DNA. There are, of course, other ways that people assert their authority. At the same time that Jesus told his disciples their leadership would be characterized by service to others, he said, "You know that the leaders of the Gentiles lord it over them." In a culture that has largely rejected the authority of God as written in the Bible and seen in the life of Christ, and has instead preferred the leadership of human rulers, we see plenty of arrogance, self-service, and oppression. We have traded the good and beneficial rule of God for strong and often corrupt rulers to our detriment. Usually we wouldn't choose to be under an authority figure that we know to be corrupt, but rather we choose our own autonomous rule over ourselves. "You're not the boss of me," used to be commonly heard among little children, maybe siblings at home or kids on the playground. And whether we say it out loud or not, continues to be a prevailing attitude among adults who haven't matured much beyond their grade school years. And where everyone is trying to rule themselves, not submitted to the authority of Jesus, the strong take over the weak. So the physically strong or those with weapons or the intellectually superior or the wealthy people get their way. And we are attracted to those attributes in people ourselves. So certain leaders attract crowds of followers who become their pawns. As long as they serve the purposes of the leader, they are allowed to share his glory. But as soon as they're no longer useful, they are discarded. And the ordinary people who the ruler is supposed to help and care for are often neglected or even oppressed, because the one in authority is interested only in defending his position or increasing his own value in his and others' eyes. There are complex reasons why and how dictators come to power and then get away with murder, but I'm not an anthropologist, so I don't really understand it. Let's just say that human nature will cause us to follow people who are strong, charismatic leaders, even if they don't exhibit godly character. It is also human nature that once a person who's not a Jesus follower is put in a position of power, they will do all they can to maintain that position of importance for themselves. This happens sometimes to those who are following Jesus too. That's one reason why we need the company and accountability of others on the way. The chief priests in the temple had such authority. You might compare them to the ordained pastors and elders in our churches today, except the priests also had to be descended from the line of Aaron. They had the education, they passed the tests, and were of an age to serve God and the people as temple priests. The elders came to their position a little more organically, recognized by the people for their knowledge of the Torah and their wisdom. According to my Bible dictionary, they were tribal and family heads. And by New Testament times, the elders of the people shared with the chief priests the power of determining religious affairs. 70 of them formed the Sanhedrin, the highest court. And these were the high priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. But by Jesus' time, the Pharisees were the most prominent and influential. The Sanhedrin had jurisdiction over religious affairs and to some extent criminal jurisdiction, but capital offenses had to come before the Roman judge. Again, from the New Bible Dictionary, a study of the New Testament will give a cross-section of the kinds of matters that came before the Sanhedrin. Thus, Jesus was charged with blasphemy. Peter and John were charged with teaching the people false doctrine. Paul with transgressing the Mosaic law. These are all religious matters. But it is probably best to regard the Sanhedrin as having two main areas of responsibility, political and religious. So the people who approached Jesus when he was teaching in the temple had official power and an interest in keeping their positions of power over the temple and the Jewish life in Israel. On the one hand, you might think that when they confront Jesus, they are merely doing their job, preserving the temple and its authority and protecting the people from a potentially false teacher. But the story Matthew tells does not let us think that way for long. To set the stage, remember, Jesus has been teaching, healing, and casting out demons all over Galilee, like at Peter's mother-in-law's house, for a few years. The word about him has gotten out. And now he has left Galilee to come to Judea, specifically Jerusalem, the most important city in Israel where the temple is. It is the time of the Passover, the most important Jewish festival of the year. And he entered the city in a triumphal parade with crowds of people shouting and expecting him to start a revolution that would save them from their Roman oppressors. He went into the temple and overturned their tables, which was an act of judgment. They were keeping the Gentiles away from God by taking over their place of prayer. And Jesus wanted to open the way for everyone to come to God through prayer. And his teaching that he himself would be the way to God threatened the relevance of the temple itself and its leaders. He accepted the praise of children and healed the blind and lame, more who would have been rejected by the temple authorities. The next morning he withered a fig tree in a prophetic declaration about Israel and the temple not bearing fruit. Now, here he is in the temple courts, teaching, probably about the kingdom of God and how it is breaking into current life through his life to bring in people who before now had been left out. He was in the outer courts where lots of people would be gathering for Passover and hearing his good news. And in this public place, the priests and elders confront him. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Credentials are everything, and they know they haven't vetted him, so who did? They've witnessed the table turning and the hosannas. They probably heard about his triumphal entry and maybe even about the fig tree. Who does he think he is? But they aren't seeking the truth. The question they ask is designed so that if Jesus answers that he is God's Messiah, the Savior of the people, that will get him in trouble with Rome. And if he says he has some human or self-declared authority, it won't hold water with the leaders or the people. Jesus is trapped. But Jesus' answer, or non-answer, you might say, shows both his authority and his intelligence. And at the same time, he demonstrates that the priests and elders are disqualified as leaders of the people. He says, first, I'm going to ask you a question, and if you answer it, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? Asking a question to answer a question is common practice for rabbis. So even if it sounds a little offensive to us, perhaps the leaders weren't offended until they realized that he'd turned the tables on them again, and now they were the ones who were trapped. If they answer that John's baptism was from God, he'll ask them why they didn't believe him. As Israel's leaders, they should lead the way in gratefully receiving any gift from God. And clearly they had not participated in John's baptism, nor believed his message about the coming Messiah. But if they answer truthfully that they think John's baptism came from human origin, then they must fear losing their standing among the people, since they all believed that John was a prophet sent by God. With one question, Jesus puts the leaders in a position where they cannot answer him. When they say, "We don't know," Jesus also says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." But Jesus' question is not just a clever way to put the elders and priests down, nor to get them off his back. His question is the answer to his question, to their question. John has prepared the way for the Messiah. He denied being the Messiah himself, but said, "After me comes one more powerful than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Jesus accepted John's baptism, and John saw the Spirit descend on Jesus, so it was confirmed to him who the Messiah was. Jesus and John had the same message. In Matthew 3:2, John preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And in 4:17, Matthew tells us Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Earlier, Jesus had talked about John the Baptist, linking their two ministries. He said, "What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about who it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" The continuity from John to Jesus is unmistakable. Therefore, wherever John's baptism came from, God or human beings, was where Jesus' authority came from. Besides all that, John the Baptist had the most important revival ministry in recent history. The leaders would have known about him and should have a public opinion about him. But they decide to not answer the question. They are more concerned about the opinions of people and their own popularity than they are in the truth. They come to Jesus asking an insincere question, betraying their lack of faith. Wrong priorities, lack of faith, and the fact that they cannot state their position calls into question their competence at leading the people. Jesus is brilliant. He answers their question obliquely so that they cannot mistake that he is the Messiah, and yet he has not explicitly made any declaration about himself. They cannot trap him in his words at the same time that they have been silenced by him. This may seem like poetic justice or something we might laugh at a bit, but tragically, the incident only feeds their jealousy, fear, and anger. And we know what will happen on Friday of that week. They will convene in a trial where they present false evidence against Jesus. They will take him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who will give the order for him to be crucified. So Jesus has done himself no favors in antagonizing the Pharisees. And yet there will be another surprise, a twist of fate, so that Jesus' authority will not be overcome by human authority. He will go to his death willingly. In fact, not even just willingly, but at his own initiative. "No one takes his life from him," he said, "but he gives it freely for the salvation of the world." Jesus faced sin and death head on, submitting to the consequences of sin on our behalf. He experienced death, the fate of all human beings in this broken world. But he came through the other side and was raised from the dead with a resurrected body that cannot die. He is vindicated. He proves that all he said and did is true and that he can be trusted. His way of healing, of peace, of acceptance, even of self-sacrifice, were all the ways of God himself. This is the good news of Easter. Christ is risen. God has exalted him to the highest height, to the right hand of God himself, where Christ reigns. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. The Bible tells us that Jesus has all authority. He says it himself at the end of Matthew, just before his ascension, when he commissions his disciples. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In Philippians, Paul agrees. He says, "God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord." And John chimes in Revelation 11:15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." There is a day when we will all bend the knee and acknowledge the absolute authority of Jesus. But the astonishing thing is that for now, we have a choice. We have a will and an area over which we govern. Dallas Willard says we each have our own little kingdom. We can do what we want with it. Jesus' invitation is to exercise our current rule according to his ways, especially love, and with his help to do it. Because while we live here on earth, what or who we are becoming is the most important thing to God and ultimately to us. If we exercise our authority with power and popularity and guns and money, those things become our gods, and we will become as inhuman and destructive as they can be when they're abused. But if we submit our authority to the authority of the one who loves us, his life will run through ours like water gushing from a well. We will become the people we were meant to be, and the way we learn to rule our little kingdom here will prepare us for that day when all things are made new and we rule and reign with God in the new heavens and the new earth. Friends, the good news of Easter is multifaceted, but for one thing it means if we give ourselves to him now, sincerely and wholeheartedly, we will be resurrected too, to live forever as his partners in stewarding his beautiful creation. I hope you will consider that Jesus has wisdom for how to live our lives, that his ways are good and loving and make us more human than the ways of the world. I hope you will not resist his authority for your life, but embrace it with gratitude and determination to live like him. To him be all praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen.